in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises up unto ages of ages. And those who worship the beast and its image have no rest day or night, nor does anyone who receives the mark of its name. As you can see, a third angel follows, and he too in mid-heaven, like the first two. The first one held a gospel, so that the gospel might be heard throughout all creation. The second, in mid-heaven, and with a loud voice, said, "She is fallen. Fallen is Babylon, the great city Phaz, the fall of what is corruptible in the world of apostasy, of the message of sin." And a third angel appears as well, in mid-heaven. And all three of these, of course, follow the path of preparation for the judgment Thurias. That is, so that the judgment may come to pass, that Christ may come at his second coming, and that we may have the judgment. And so this third angel, who follows the two before him, says with a loud voice, "Whoever worships the beast and his image, and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand covered, he too, together with Babylon, of course, will drink from the cup of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur before the holy angels, and before the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises unto ages of ages, and they have no rest, day or night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of the name of the Antichrist, of the beast." So we see, my beloved, the third angel comes with a loud voice to announce the outcome of the making of men into the likeness of the Antichrist, which will be eternal hell. In the same way Christ came and brought about our conforming to Christ, that we might become Christ-like Thurbi, as Saint Ignatius, the God-bearer, whom we celebrate tomorrow, so beautifully says, that we might become God-like, temple-bearers, Christ-bearers, Christ-like. So too, the Antichrist will try to make men take on his own likeness, that is, to become his followers. And now the angel comes to point out this conforming of men to the Antichrist, with a warning that eternal hell awaits them. This warning has very great value for those who would have even a basic capacity to understand the deception of the Antichrist Stephen, just as the warning about the existence of the kingdom of God and of hell also has value. It is foolish and also dangerous fendi, I would even say criminal fiti, when we hide from the eyes and the ears of men the existence of eternal hell. We will speak about the kingdom of God, and we will also speak about eternal hell or su, about both the one and the other. Not only the one, nor only the other. This reference has very great instructive value and importance. But let us look at things in their order. What does worshiping the beast mean? Those who, it says, worship the beast. It is submission to the Antichrist spirit. There is the image of the beast. The image of the beast, as Arata says, is the impious way of life, the impious manner in which each person will live by obeying the proclamations and decrees of the Antichrist. That is, just as the faithful one is according to the image of Christ and is called to imitate Christ, so too the impious one will imitate the Antichrist. The mark on the forehead signifies, as Saint Andrew of Caesarea says, that by word he proclaims the Antichrist as God. That with his mouth sudi, the mark on the forehead thudi, with his mouth he proclaims the Antichrist as God. I would say something even more. And he thinks, having the mind of the Antichrist, always at the opposite pole of whatever exists in Christ. The Apostle Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. Here now, the mark on the forehead, with the number of the Antichrist, means, I have the mind of the Antichrist forte. That is, I think as the Antichrist thinks. My mindset is Antichrist. The mark on the hand again signifies, according to Saint Andrew of Caesarea, that by deed he proclaims the Antichrist as God. That is, not with words, but with deeds, which now show in a practical way that the person moves in an Antichrist manner. And he too phi, what the angel says. This word, and he too phied. For previously it was said of Babylon that she would suffer the recompense of her wickedness. Not only Babylon as a whole, but he too, each single person. In other words, here we now have persons. The punishment of persons. It is personal punishment, not merely a collective punishment. And he too, that is whoever it may be, just like Babylon foreign, I repeat Thuvan, will drink from the undiluted cup of the wine of the wrath of God, which was prepared without compassion in the cup of his anger. This cup of the wrath of God is a very beautiful image, one that is customary in Hebrew literature, the cup of wrath Sudi. We too have taken it into our own way of speaking, and we say it. Or again, the cup of tribulation, as Christ says it, "Do you have the strength," he says, "to say the cup that I drink, and to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Or, then, the Hebrew expression funda, the cup, whether of joy or of tribulation, with whatever it would be filled. So this image of the cup is very beautiful in Psalm 74 in verse 9, which says how God, from the cup of his wrath, gives the impious among men to drink. I will read you this verse. "There is a cup in the hand of the Lord of unmixed wine, full of mixture, and he poured out from this into that. Yet its dregs were not emptied out, all the sinners of the earth shall drink." It is a terrible passage. I tell you again, Psalm 74, verse 9. Look at it with a commentary at home. Hear it. What it says, full of mixture from the verb karanimi, as you know, meaning to mix dembituin, is nothing other than the giving to drink for each sinner. That is, he will give to drink. God holds a cup in his hand. Phifers a cup in the hand of the Lord Semvan, unmixed, that is, not mixed with water, full of mixture, which was made to give the sinners to drink. And he poured out from this into that. It is the image, as also at Holy Communion, in the way the early Christians received, or as we priests commune, we take the holy chalice, or rather the bishop, when he gives communion to the deacons and the priests. Everyone passes before him. He tilts the holy chalice and gives communion to each priest. So in the same way God holds a cup, the cup of his wrath, and he gives it to drink. He tilted it, from this one to that one, from one to another, leaving the one, having the other drink. And what does he give them to drink? His wrath, yet its dregs were not poured out. The dregs are the murky sediment of the wine, the cloudiness that settles at the bottom of the barrel and remains in the cup as well. This, he says, will not empty out. It will not be emptied. It was not poured out. And all the sinners of the earth shall drink. That is to say, an image showing that God will pour out his wrath upon sinful men, and Babylon shall be tormented, and each one as well. That word "shall be tormented" reminds me of the parable of the foolish rich man who tells Abraham that he is in the place of torment. A place of torment. Let me also remind you of what the demons said to the Lord when he drove them out of the demoniac of the Gergesenes. Have you come to torment us before the time? Have you come before our appointed hour to torment us? It is the torment of hell. This torment, my dear ones, the torment of hell is in fire and sulfur. This fire and sulfur is an image. The book of the Apocalypse will speak to us about it again further on. It will tell us, toward the very end, when the devil will be cast there, the Antichrist, that is, the beast and the second beast, the false prophet, and everyone who practices and loves falsehood. Their portion, it says, is in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Hell is being compared to a lake where sulfur and fire are burning. This image is taken from the natural world. It comes from Sodom and Gomorrah. So Sodom and Gomorrah are the image of hell. The Lord, it says, rained down from the Lord fire and brimstone. Now, of course, this fire and this brimstone, when it says they fell from heaven, we should understand it in this sense. Just as the manna too fell from heaven, not from the spiritual heaven, of course, but the way we say that rain falls from the sky. How did the rain come to be up there? It left the earth, it rose in the form of a cloud, and now that the cloud has cooled, it falls as rain. Of course, the sulfur and the fire were from that region too, but because it fell from above, this is why there is the expression that God rained fire and sulfur from heaven. But because no one was left of Sodom and Gomorrah, except the family of Lot, and except his wife, who was punished in another way, no one escaped. For this reason, the manner in which the Sodomites were punished, and the fact that no one escaped from there, is a type of the eternal hell. This is why Holy Scripture often speaks of this fire and sulfur. It seems the Lord has also taken up another image. It is the image of Gehenna, where, it says, the fire never stops, and the worm never ends. What is Gehenna? Gehenna was a place outside Jerusalem, a garbage dump, and because garbage smells, of course, and creates a contaminated atmosphere, people suffer from it, and because garbage was always being thrown out there beyond the city, the fire never stopped. it never went out. The place was called Gehenna, and now the Lord likens hell to those places, but as an image, and he names hell the Gehenna of fire, the place where the fire never ends. And because, naturally, food and scraps were thrown there too. Of course, there were always worms, and their worm does not die. The worm never comes to an end. But if you were to ask what this fire of hell is, I would answer you this. It is the burning that comes from the divine glory, which is luminous. It is the light of the transfiguration. The brightness of the divine glory remains with the pious, whose faces will shine, like the sun, in the kingdom of God. But the burning of the divine glory, with no brightness at all, only the burning, reaches all the way to the place of eternal punishment and torments the sinners. I will tell you something, and it is something very familiar to you, very familiar to you. You may even be eyewitnesses of the matter. If you ever found yourself in a place such as St. Nectarios, in his church, or St. Gerasimos, or St. Dionysios, or St. Spyridon, and demon-possessed people had been brought there. If you heard the demonized cry out, "You are burning me, you are burning me, you are burning me," who is burning them? Who is burning them? The demonized cry out, "You are burning me." Indeed, the demons even call St. Gerasimos and St. Nectarios the scorcher. You are the scorcher, you who singe, you who burn. What is this about? It is the divine glory that the saint possesses, which he has from Christ. And this divine glory reaches 20. Not now the demonized person, but the demon. It reaches not with its radiance, but with its burning quality. So if you heard a demonized person cry out, it is the demons who cry out. "You are burning me, you are burning me." This is the fire of hell, my dear ones. But if the person himself is the sinner, then he himself is burned, and he himself cries out, as in a terrible story, when someone once went to receive Holy Communion, although he had been told not to commune, because he had committed certain grave sins. And as soon as he communed, he fell to the ground, and foamed, and cried out that he was burning, burning, burning. This is the fire of hell, this is it, so there is no need to go very far. If you wish, the image is also the sulfur, the fire, this material fire thire. It is the fire of the divine glory, which only burns without illuminating. This is why in hell, and I have told you this before, you must know there are two contradictory elements. The fire, the Lord says, never goes out. It consumes yet does not consume. It does not consume. And there is also outer darkness, a far removed darkness, a bitter darkness. Why? Because from this fire the light is missing, the radiance is missing. It has remained in the kingdom of God, and it has reached hell only as a burning quality, and not as radiance. Whereas in the kingdom of God there is only the radiance, and not the burning quality. And this radiance is nothing other than the bearer of all blessedness, of joy, of peace, of eternity, and so on. And they shall be tormented in fire and sulfur before the holy angels and before the Lamb. Now the angels, in the present life, guarded them. Yet these people never obeyed the law of God, and the Lamb who was present at their torments was slain by these very people and before them, and they despised the salvation that Christ brought them. And now they are tormented before the angels and before the Lamb, as witnesses of their denial of the message of salvation that had been given to them. This matter shows that their punishment will not be only bodily, as you can understand, but also spiritual, since that Christ whom they despised was none other than the Savior himself, whom now, of course, they will see. But to no avail any longer, to no avail. Iconography presents this to us mainly in the narthex of the churches, especially in the old churches, in the monastic ones, first of all, in the Catholica, but also in the churches that may once have had a Catholicon, a Litan, and so on. In the narthex of the faithful, where Christ is enthroned, and a river of fire flows forth. The theme is also from Daniel, from his vision. This river of fire, my dear ones, is the burning fire of hell. And the smoke of their torment, the smoke of their torment goes up, it says, day and night. What does this mean? Our Hades says that smoke is the evidence of fire. When we see smoke, we say, there is fire there. And consequently, since the smoke is always there, it is an image to show that hell never ends. The fire of hell is eternal, it says so further on, unto ages of ages. And it does not say unto the ages of the ages, but unto ages of ages, without the article, precisely to emphasize this very endlessness of hell. Here I could tell you something, which because it is going around, we must address. That originist theory that all things will be restored. Here it has no scriptural support whatsoever. What was this theory? Because I have heard it being circulated. For this reason, I come to point it out to you and to tell you, beware of these various heresies that are going around. That we work it out with our own reasoning. That is, we judge things logically. For you know what heresy means? A logical interpretation of doctrine. The moment I try to interpret doctrine logically, and not to see it as revelation, to understand it as it is revealed to me, then I fall into heresy. Now, people think and say, is it ever possible that the good God, the God who loves mankind, would watch living beings being tormented and never at some point forgive them? And so the theory of Origen held that, after they have been tormented for sufficient ages, I do not know how long, at some point God would say, you have been punished enough, now I will restore you. Hence the theory of restoration, that is, I will forgive even you sinners, and the devils, and the demons. And now, having repented at last, you will come into my kingdom, and then there will no longer be any hell. My beloved, in many places, Holy Scripture speaks of the endlessness of hell. In the 25th chapter, where Matthew records the Lord speaking about the judgment, he says, and these shall go away into eternal life, and the others into eternal punishment. If the meaning of the word hell, forgive me, of the word eternal, had a different sense for hell, then he would have had to use another word. But if hell comes to an end, then the kingdom of God also comes to an end. Because in the very same verse the word eternal is used twice, and it means exactly what the word says, unending, that it is something truly eternal, and they have no rest day and night. Those who say, it doesn't matter, I'll manage somehow, something will help me out, something will turn up, let me go on sinning for now. No, my beloved, there is no rest, day or night, in contrast to the righteous, whom we see just afterward, in the verse a little further down, they shall rest from their labors, and their works follow after them. But when you say day and night, is there really day and night there? It is a figure of speech. St. Arthas says, when it says day and night, it does not mean some state of the age to come measured out by the sun. Rather, he is borrowing the custom of the present time. Not because there is a cycle of day and night there, but just as here, in the present time, in the present age, we have the habit of saying about something that never ends that it goes on day and night. So it is an image, an expression meant to show what is unending, and so we see the presence of the three angels, of whom we spoke of the two angels last time, and today of the third, set out like a diagram, as follows. The first angel signifies by his presence the preaching of the gospel to the nations. The nations, however, will not accept the gospel, except for those who are appointed to eternal life. There will also come from the first angel one last call to repentance, as a final message. The second angel announces the fall of the powers set against God under the name of Babylon. As I was telling you, in view of the coming of Christ as judge, the third angel, whom we saw today, warns the apostates for the last time that eternal punishment awaits them, where they will be punished together with the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. It is a warning which indirectly contains the preaching of repentance. And these three angels move continually in mid-heaven, which shows that they move in every visible and public way, in a visible and public way, indeed, even in our own days. What does this mean? It means that all three angels move visibly and publicly, and their presence is perceived. I do not know, but every printed gospel, every printed copy, every sermon, every spiritual conversation, every pastoral work of the church is an awakening and rousing trumpet call concerning this approaching worldwide judgment. Nothing else is happening except a continual warning in mid-heaven publicly. And here now, this is what takes place. The angel is in mid-heaven, that is, publicly. Preach the gospel. Punishment is threatened against whoever does not repent. But these things will not last endlessly. At some point they will come to an end. All things come to an end. And the day of judgment will come. The second time that the sacred evangelist dwells on one point is on the matter of faith and the matter of patient endurance. Patient endurance is, of course, a virtue. But here, when the sacred evangelist says, here is the patient endurance of the saints. That is, here is the patient endurance of the saints. He wishes to give yet another dimension to the virtue of patient endurance as resilience. As if he were saying, here is the resilience, Here is where each one proves how he will be able to endure and to stand firm, so that here is the patient endurance of the saints, means here is the resilience. But how will this resilience come about? You see that we often have certain limits. Many times we say, how can you endure? And further, if you have noticed, when we exercise patient endurance, at some point that endurance begins to cost us. Our nervous system begins to break down, especially when others take an aggressive stance toward us. Notice what I said, not a passive stance, but an aggressive one. When I spoke of martyrdoms and tortures, how much can I endure and how long can I hold out? Here, you have the answer. That what will create this tremendous resilience is two things. It is the keeping of God's commandments and faith in Jesus Christ. St. John says it continually. Here is the patient endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Indeed, the keeping of the commandments and faith in the name of Jesus Christ, this is the twofold axis upon which this so basic and so utterly necessary virtue rests. The keeping of the commandments creates purity of heart. Faith in Jesus Christ kindles the flame of love. These two together draw down the grace of God. The sum of all these creates the miracle of patient endurance, of resilience. Do you want to see how the Apostle Paul expresses this? Drawn out of his own lived experience. He does not write theories. He draws from his lived experience, from the abundance of his heart. What am I saying? Of his very being. He draws from it to write in his epistles, and he writes in the epistle to the Romans. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or hunger, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, as it stands written in Psalm 43, that for your sake we are put to death all the day long. For your sake, every day we die, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. We were reckoned like sheep led to the slaughterhouse. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Not simply conquerors, but more than conquerors. Through him who loved us. By the power of the one who loved us, and whom we love. For I am persuaded, because I am fully convinced, that neither death, the threat of death, nor life, the promise that they will grant us our life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, even if they give us high honors, nor depth, even if they belittle us and wear us down and tear us to rags, nor any other created thing, nothing at all, no creature of any kind whatsoever, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There it is, the secret. Now you've learned it, you've learned it. Love is born only from keeping the commandments and from faith. And once someone stands at this level of love, after that, nothing else counts for him. Nothing counts. Let me give you a very small, faint example. When for a moment, my dear ones, outside it is snowing, it is raining. Forgive me, it is snowing, it is bitterly cold. And something happens to your child inside the house, something very sudden. The child is choking. It swallowed a mouthful and is choking. And you rush out to call a doctor. You go out just as you are, in your slippers and a single shirt, because you were warm inside the house, and you run to find the doctor. Tell me, at that moment, if someone asks you, are you cold? What will you answer? No, because no room is left in you to feel the cold. The one who has the flame of love has no room to feel either honor or dishonor, nor even martyrdom itself. This is why love is a great matter. But do we have it? And to what degree do we have it? And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow with them. In contrast to the eternal torment I spoke of earlier, the torment of those who will worship the beast, now comes the message of the angel to give a beatitude, or rather, a voice from heaven to give a beatitude. Blessed are those who remain faithful to Christ unto death, for these are truly blessed. Because the Holy Spirit testifies to this, that they will rest from their labors, and their good works follow them. This, my dear ones, is the second beatitude of the Apocalypse, for as you will know, within the book of Revelation, there are seven beatitudes. I do not know if you remember, many, many years ago, over the course of 1 year, we had analyzed the seven beatitudes of the Apocalypse. This is the third time we have taken up the book of Revelation. The first time we analyzed the seven Beatitudes, the second time only the first three chapters. And now we have begun again from the start, little by little, this great book. So one sees that here we have the second Beatitude of the seven, and those who are dead in the Lord are called blessed. But let us look at it closely. Right, this is said repeatedly throughout the book of Revelation, and it shows a solemnity of heaven and a certainty regarding the contents of the Beatitude. Blessed are the dead, those who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed are the dead who die from here onward. St. Andrew of Caesarea writes, "The voice from heaven does not bless all the dead, but those who die in the Lord, those who have been put to death to the world, and who carry about in their body the dying of Jesus, and suffer together with Christ. For to them indeed the departure of the body is a rest from labors." What St. Andrew says here is very beautiful. Let me interpret it for you. This voice from heaven does not bless all the dead, but only those who die in the Lord. Those who have been put to death with respect to the worldly mindset and with respect to the passions, and those who carry about the dying of Jesus Christ in their body and suffer together with Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul says, "I bear the dying of Jesus Christ." For those people, the departure from this present world is truly a rest from their labors. But it is striking that the dead are called blessed. Pay attention, please. It is striking that the dead are called blessed. For someone to die, to put it plainly, to fall asleep, I use the word die so that it strikes home. And for us to say, blessed is the one who has died. Blessed, blessed, for death to be called blessed. Indeed, my dear ones, death, after Christ, is no longer terrible, it is untroubled, and it leads the soul to blessedness until the day of the resurrection of the dead. This blessedness of souls shows the position of the Orthodox teaching concerning the intermediate state of souls. What is this intermediate state? As you know, when the soul departs from this present world, it goes to its own proper place. If it is a pious and righteous soul, and righteous means virtuous, then it is led to paradise and has a partial enjoyment of the kingdom of God only as a soul, while the body dissolves in the grave. The impious soul goes to Hades and has a partial share of hell only as a soul. When the resurrection of the dead takes place, then the pious will enjoy no longer paradise, but the kingdom of God. Paradise is the place of souls. Remember what the Lord said to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It is the place of souls, the place where the soul of Christ went, together with the soul of the thief. But now with bodily existence, soul and body, the pious will taste the kingdom of God as whole beings. If they are impious, soul and body they will taste, no longer partially but entirely, hell. So we see here that there exists this intermediate state of souls, which is the teaching of our church, by which it wished to tell us that blessed are those dead who die from here onward. Because the pious person lives in blessedness, not the full, not the final blessedness, but a relative blessedness. There is the Apostle Paul, my dear ones. There too the Apostle Peter and all the apostles and the saints and the prophets there. In the blessedness of paradise, but the partial blessedness, there too is Abraham. There Abraham and all of them await the second coming of Christ, so that Christ may now give back also the bodies, which will be reunited together with the souls, the bodies too, in the kingdom of God. Thus death is more untroubled. It is not the terrible death. It is not the terrible death over which David cries out and pleads, saying, "Lord, who will hymn you in Hades? Lord, who can speak of you in Hades? In dark Hades, from the time Christ descended into Hades, Hades became paradise. A portion of it, of course. And that portion remained with those who remained unrepentant. Certainly, it will not be only the martyrs, but every faithful one who finishes his life to the end in faith in Christ and in keeping the commandments of God." It says again in the book of Revelation, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." This unto death, this until death, expresses both the threat of death. That is, if your life is threatened with death, this means remain faithful unto death. Remain faithful, even if they threaten you with death, and also the whole span of your entire life, until its very end. That is, to remain faithful, however many years God has granted you, until your last breath, to remain faithful. And with both these meanings, it says, remain faithful unto death. Yes, says the Spirit, yes. This, yes, is equivalent to that prophetic affirmation of the Lord. Amen, amen, I say to you. It is the same, which means, I assure you, I tell you, it is the yes of God. Yes, says the Spirit, that these will be saved, that their good works follow, that they will rest. Yes, says the Spirit. Who? The Holy Spirit. What? Yes, that is, it affirms, this yes of God, as the Apostle Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God, in Him is the yes, and in Him is the amen. Whatever promises God gave through Jesus Christ, there is the yes and the amen, that is, the affirmation, the truth. And as he says elsewhere, faithful is the word and worthy of all acceptance. The word of God is faithful, that is, trustworthy, and worthy of all acceptance, that you should make the word of God your own, because whatever God says, that is how it is. Pay attention, since God affirms it, every further discussion is superfluous. It is great faith, and it is great certainty, that the faithful one can have regarding all that God promises. When the soul says, God said it, it is at peace, and made secure. I will say it once more, you have the problem of death, you have the anguish of your troubles, read Holy Scripture, you will receive an answer, and you will simply say, God said it, it is finished. You have temptations, you are an adolescent. Allow me at this point a special case. You are a teenager, and you have temptations of the flesh. Read Holy Scripture, what does it tell you? To remain pure. Then simply say, I am not going to sit and ask what this person or that one thinks, what the doctor says, or what society says. God said it, and since God said it, every further discussion is superfluous. I am at peace, and I am secure. At the end of the book of Revelation, it writes the following, And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. The Spirit and the Bride say, To whom? To Christ. Come, come, come. This means that it is the Holy Spirit. Because Christ there says, Yes, I am coming quickly, I am coming soon. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Bride, who is the Church, together they say, Come. This shows that the Holy Spirit remains in the Church from the day of Pentecost and helps us in our weaknesses, as the Apostle Paul says. He understands us. Listen to this. I beg you. That word, He helps us together with us. The Spirit of God understands us. He aches for us. He feels with us. And indeed, when we speak and refer to our difficulties, the Spirit of God utters, how beautiful this is, groanings that cannot be put into words, on our behalf. And we ourselves groan many times over the evil that exists, and the Holy Spirit groans together with us. What a beautiful image, showing that we have a true comforter. He is the other comforter. The first is Christ. The second comforter is the Holy Spirit. We have the second comforter who comes to assure us that the faithful will find rest in the kingdom of heaven and who comes to say together with us, Come, Christ. That is, what does he do? He kindles within us the longing of expectation for the second coming of Christ, that they may rest from their labors. That is, so that they may find rest from their toils. Virtue is a struggle and therefore a labor. Confessing Christ demands struggle. And so this too is a labor. The faithful pass through tribulations. They pass through many tribulations in this present age. The taking up of the cross, which the Lord told us to do, to lift our cross, demands tribulation and labor. But from these labors, death in the Lord comes to set us free. The present life is a cross and a putting to death with respect to the passions. The state to come is resurrection and life. Death, on the one hand, is the Sabbath rest from the labors of life, a Sabbath rest and repose, the Sabbath rest from the labors of life. And the resurrection, on the other hand, is the eighth day of the kingdom of heaven. And the Holy Spirit says, and their works follow with them. When they depart from this present world to find rest from their labors and their struggles, the works they accomplished on earth go with them. This saying, a beautiful word, and their works follow with them. Neither gold follows, nor silver, nor property, nor glory, nor the esteem of people, nothing. Only the works follow, whether good or evil. Here, in this case, it is the good works. And we see most clearly that faith alone does not save, but also the works that accompany faith. This is why the Lord, on the day of judgment, will say, "Listen to what he will say. I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Our best advocate before the throne of the righteous judge is our good works. St. James writes, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." The judgments of God are without mercy for the one who in his life showed no mercy. But mercy, that is, almsgiving, boasts against judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That is, mercy says to judgment, "I have conquered you." This is what it means to triumph. And so, the righteous judge as well, my beloved, will be overcome when our works genuine and pure, that is, our virtues, stand before the throne of Christ. My beloved, wishing to offer a few thoughts about the approaching Feast of Christmas, we would say that once again the Feast of Christmas has come, and once again we will live the great events, or rather, the great event of the incarnation of the Son of God. Do not forget that we live between two mysteries. The first mystery is the first coming of Christ. The second mystery is the second coming of Christ. Once people awaited the first coming, we now await the second coming, and we have the great privilege to our credit, as regards our faith, that we hold the first coming as a settled fact. Whereas those who lived before Christ did not hold his first coming as a settled fact. At his first coming, Christ came humbly. He came very humbly. When he comes again, he will come in glory. When he came the first time, he came to save. When he comes again, he will come to judge. Then, in his preaching, he said that whoever wishes to be his disciple must take up his cross. When he comes again, now he will give out the prizes. "Behold, I am coming, and my reward is with me. My reward is with me." Just as an employer comes to pay his workers, and he has his wallet full of money to pay the workers. He comes to give the reward of the kingdom of heaven, the praise, the glory. Every divine liturgy, every single divine liturgy, is an expectation of the coming of Christ. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes again." And so, every time we receive Holy Communion, we renew this expectation that we will see Christ as he is. And John Chrysostom says, "The fires of hell do not trouble me so much as being deprived of the sight of that serene face of Christ." The righteous will behold that serene, otherworldly face of the glorified Christ. With this expectation, my beloved, I wish you with all my heart a blessed Christmas, a good New Year, and a joyous feast.